Well, amen to that. Is your faith longing to be turned to sight? Are you yearning for the day when Christ returns and makes everything right? What a day that will be when Christ, our life, appears. Amen. Well, let's continue our worship now by opening your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 24. Today, we're going to be focusing on verses 32 to 51 of Matthew 24. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand nice and tall. We'd love to give you a copy of God's Word this morning. I want to quickly review where we are in Matthew's gospel. Remember that Matthew, the body of Matthew's gospel, is divided into these five topical sections. And each section, Matthew arranges all of the works of Jesus first that demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah. And then each of these five sections of the body of the Gospel of Matthew conclude with red letters, with the very words of Jesus that testify to the fact that he is the long-promised Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament promises. So therefore, when we get to chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, this is closing this fifth and final section of the body of Matthew's gospel. And we call these two chapters the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is giving this sermon to his disciples from the Mount of Olives, as they're overlooking the majestic temple there in Jerusalem just across the Kidron Valley. So the Olivet Discourse contains Jesus' teaching about the end times, because Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is going to happen right before his second coming, right before he returns to the earth to judge all the wicked and establish his kingdom from David's throne on the earth. Jesus obviously cared about eschatology. He cared about the last things, end times. So let me ask us, how important is the doctrine of end times to you? How important do you believe the doctrine of end times should be to Christians today? Well, studying this passage has been a great reminder for me that the second coming of Jesus is not an optional doctrine. It's not an unimportant doctrine. Jesus' return to this earth is, in fact, an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. You can't be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus is coming back to this earth. Because if there is no second coming of Christ, there will be no judgment of the wicked. There will be no eternal reward for the believer. If there is no second coming of Christ, the believer has no living hope. And the scriptures are full of lies. So while there is some room for some mystery and some debate about some of the details of end times doctrine, may we never disregard or out of hand dismiss this core doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus is coming again, and his second coming is the yearning and the longing and the living hope of every true Christian on the planet today. So please stand, as I want you to give your full attention to the public reading of God's Word, as I read now Jesus' teaching to his disciples, preparing them for how to prepare for his second coming. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version from Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 32. Jesus teaches this. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the words of our Savior. You may be seated. Let's pray before we meditate on this text. Father, I pray that as we approach this teaching, that you would help us to accept what we cannot know and act upon what we do know. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us soft hearts, give us eyes to behold your glory, incline our hearts that we would yearn for your return, that we would look for you, that we would long for you, that we would wait and watch and pray. Oh God, we are so quickly distracted. We are so quickly turned, our attention so quickly turns from you to this world. So use this message by the power of your Spirit to purify your people and increase our hunger and thirst for your return. Oh, come quickly, Lord. Please come quickly. Make our faith sight. We long for you. We wait for you. And we trust you. So do your work now in us through your word, we pray. Amen. Well, the first half of Matthew chapter 24 has introduced us to these labor pains, to these judgments, to these signs that are all going to happen before the second coming of Christ to the earth when he establishes his earthly kingdom. And when you compare Matthew chapter 24 to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, you get a cohesive picture of God's timetable for the end of time. For example, if you study the last book of the Bible, Revelation, it presents a timeline of last things that corresponds to Jesus' teaching here. Revelation begins with three chapters of letters to the churches, which refers to the church age that we are currently living in today. And then Revelation chapter 6 through 19 all describe these 7 years of tribulation, of God's judgment on the world. This tribulation period begins with seven seal judgments, and folded into the seventh seal judgment is seven trumpet judgments, and folded into the seventh trumpet judgment is seven bowl judgments of God's wrath. In other words, this 7 years of tribulation will be a time when God's wrath is being sequentially poured out on the earth in an ever-increasing intensity that all culminates in the second coming of Jesus to earth. And after Jesus returns to the earth, Revelation 20 then describes how he will reign in righteousness for 1,000 years on the earth. And then there will be the great white throne judgment, which determines the eternal destiny for every person who has ever lived, all so that God and his people can enter into the eternal future of the new Jerusalem that's described in Revelation 22 and 21. So now listen carefully. Because what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is all referring to what happens before his return. What happens during the 7 years of tribulation. Remember, the Olivet Discourse refers mostly to this tribulation period, which is after the church age believers have been raptured and the Holy Spirit has been removed from the earth. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 15, it refers directly to Daniel's abomination of desolation. And we know that that happens exactly in the midpoint of the tribulation period. So what Jesus is teaching is that his earthly kingdom must wait for his second coming that is going to take place after all these signs and all these judgments. And this helps us today better understand what we mean when we refer to Christ's return or Jesus's second coming. Because from our perspective today, in this current church age, the second coming of Jesus actually has two phases to it that's separated by 7 years in between. The first phase of Jesus' second coming is what we call the rapture. The second phase is when Jesus actually returns to the earth to reign. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17 describe how believers will be raptured, or literally caught up to meet the Lord in the air, than to always be with the Lord. So this is the first phase of Jesus' second coming, but this is not the full expression of Jesus' second coming. For the second coming is not fully realized until Jesus returns to the earth to establish his 1,000-year millennial reign. And recognizing both phases of Jesus' second coming helps church-age Christians like us connect with Jesus's call to prepare for his return here in Matthew 24 and 25. Because although we believers today will not experience God's wrath during the tribulation period, we must still prepare for Jesus's second coming, for we will experience that in the rapture, which occurs immediately before the tribulation period begins. So then here's our main point from today's text, from verses 32 to 51 of Matthew 24, and it's directly relevant for every person who can hear. You must faithfully live for King Jesus while you wait for his second coming. If you believe in Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension for your relationship with God, and I pray that you do, then you are going to experience the second coming of Jesus in the rapture. And today, this scripture is going to reveal four ways, four ways for you to faithfully live for Jesus while you wait for his second coming. First, in verses 32 to 36, you must confidently believe. You must confidently believe Jesus will return just as he promised. Although it has been almost 2,000 years since Jesus promised to return, you must not disregard his promise. Instead, you must confidently believe that Jesus will return just as he said he would. And first, you can believe that Jesus is still coming back because his warnings are clear. Verse 32 uses the illustration of the fig tree. Now, in Israel, a fig tree provided a visible sign that summer was near. Unlike the other trees in the land, the fig tree lost its leaves over the winter, and its branches would only become soft, and its leaves would only begin to sprout in the late of spring, right before summer began. So for the Jewish people that Jesus is talking to here, the fig tree was like our cottonwood tree in Illinois. You know summer is about to begin in Illinois when you see cottonwood seeds blowing in the air and looking like snow in late spring. So what's Jesus's point? Verse 33, when you see all these signs and labor pains that are discussed earlier in this chapter, when you see the seal judgments and when you see the false prophets and you see the abomination of desolation, you know it is about time for Jesus to return. Translation, his warnings are clear. You will not be able to miss the signs if you are looking for them. The closer you get to Jesus' return, the more obvious it will be that Jesus is coming back. Truly, I say to you in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, it seems best to connect this generation in verse 34 to the when of verse 33. In other words, Jesus is teaching that the generation who sees all these things happen during the tribulation period will be the same generation that experiences his second coming. Now, how can Jesus say this with such confidence? Because his words are certain. Look at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Christian, listen up. Your suffering may be long. It may seem to you that evil is winning, but you can confidently believe that Jesus is coming back just as he promised, because the words of Jesus never fail. Orion and the Rocky Mountains will perish before one promise of our God will ever be broken. His words are certain, loved ones. Yes, his people have been waiting a long time for his return, but his delay is due to patience, not due to a broken promise. You must understand his waiting is ordained. It's under the control of God. It is the Lord of history, not any human decision or catastrophe that will determine when the end of time will come. Verse 36 says that no one knows the exact day or hour of the second coming. Not even the angels. Not even Jesus himself. What an amazing thought. Only God the Father determines when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, and then Jesus will be sent to go and collect your bride. So no human being, not even the most perfect human being, Jesus himself, knows the timing of the second coming. We must not set dates, nor listen to those who do. Instead, we must confidently believe that God will keep his promise and Jesus will return exactly as the scriptures have said. This is the first way to faithfully live for Jesus while we wait. We believe Jesus is truly coming back, just as he said. Second, living for our coming king means that we soberly realize that Jesus will bring sudden judgment. In verse 37, Jesus now compares his second coming with the horrific judgment of the worldwide flood in the days of Noah. Look at verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So soberly realize this. His coming will be interruptive. The second coming of Jesus will interrupt daily normalcy. Even though the signs of God's impending judgment will be obvious, people will persist. They will persist in their daily routines, eating lunch, enjoying company, getting married, all until one day when their routines will be interrupted and life will be instantaneously and eternally turned upside down. His coming will be sudden, just like Noah's flood. Of course, Noah had announced that the flood was coming for years. But Noah's generation had never seen rain before, and Noah seemed like a crazy 600-year-old religious fanatic to his generation. So they were totally caught by surprise when God's promises actually came true and the entire world was destroyed by God's wrath. Friends, you must soberly realize that his coming brings sudden judgment. Verses 40 to 41 teach that his coming will be divisive. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. When Jesus comes back, it does not matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you are doing. All people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be immediately and suddenly divided into two groups. Those who disobey God, just like during Noah's flood, will be swept away in God's judgment. While those who love God's appearing will be eternally saved and forever with the Lord. Now, if you write in your Bible, circle both words taken in verses 40 and 41. Circle the words taken in verses 40 and 41. And then circle the word swept away in verse 39. Because historically, many Christians have taught that Matthew 24, 40 and 41 is referring to the church's rapture. That those who are taken are raptured and those who are left behind enter the tribulation period. However, I believe the context of this passage suggests the opposite. Remember, the Olivet Discourse is not referring to the church age, but to the tribulation period. So the one taken is parallel to those in verse 39 who were swept away in the flood of God's judgment. And the ones who are left on earth at the second coming of Christ are the righteous ones who come out of the tribulation and enter immediately into the millennial kingdom in the earthly reign of Christ on earth. So here's the point. You prepare for Jesus' return by soberly realizing that he will come to eternally divide the righteous from the unrighteous. I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Jesus? Verses 42 to 44 go on now to urge us to carefully plan plan to meet Jesus at an unexpected time. Therefore, Jesus teaches in verse 42, stay awake. You might underline that. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. Underline that, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Except that you don't know when the end will come, but act on what you do know. Jesus urges you, stay awake and be ready. In other words, wake up. Wake up from sin's slumber and worship God. You must not be lulled to sleep by the accumulation of riches. You must not be lulled to sleep by the approval of people on this earth. Wake up. Your eternal destiny is at stake. This is far more consequential for you than any earthly promotion or any relationship on earth. Your eternal joy is worth whatever sacrifice Christ may require of you. Wake up, turn to God from your idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Friends, please listen. We've never been closer to the second coming of Jesus than we are this morning. And yet, still today, it's a day of salvation. So turn from worshiping your false gods. Repent. Believe on Jesus so that you may be prepared to meet him at an unexpected time. Now, there's actually several New Testament scriptures that teach us explicitly how to plan to meet Jesus when he comes. Peter must have really been listening during this Olivet Discourse, because in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter explains more of what Jesus meant by this illustration of the day of the Lord coming like an unexpected thief. I really wish we had an extra half an hour this morning, because I would take us to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a fascinating commentary on Jesus' words here, but we only have time to quickly review 1 Peter chapter 4, where we're going to observe three ways for Christians to live while they wait for Christ's return. So first, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter urges waiting Christians to watch. Watch and pray for Jesus' return. 1 Peter 4, 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. That's second coming language. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, fully use your mind to live in alignment with biblical reality. When you're living for Jesus' return, you're not whipped into a frenzy over charts or news articles or debates about the identity of the beast in Revelation. Warren Wiersbe says it well when he says, the test of our commitment to the doctrine of Christ's return is not our ability to draw charts or to discern signs. The test of our commitment to the doctrine of Christ's return is our thinking and our praying. So you too must watch and pray. Look and long. And then you must also walk in love towards God's people, since the end of all things is at hand. Christians must keep loving one another earnestly and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. If you are looking and longing for Jesus to return, you will keep loving God's people earnestly, straining with maximum effort to sacrifice yourself for the eternal good of Jesus' family. See, the coming reward, the reward of coming glory, is strong enough to motivate your sacrificial hospitality to strangers. What does that mean? Where you invite people that can never pay you back into your own life. For you are expecting Jesus to return soon. And therefore, you don't live for your own comfort. You don't live for your own security. But you live for your master's glory. He's going to soon be back. So you give your life away for his people. And finally, Peter exhorts us to work and witness for his glory. This is how we stay alert and are ready for his return. 1 Peter 4:10 says it this way, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So you plan to meet Jesus by busying yourself in his mission, in his will, investing all that he has given you. That's grace. Investing everything that he has given you for his greater praise and glory. Now, when we're listening to this text, it should cause us to ask ourselves, am I living for Jesus' return? Am I carefully planning to meet my Lord at an unexpected moment? So far, we've considered three ways to faithfully live for Jesus while we wait for his return. Number one, we must confidently believe that he's coming back just as he promised. Number two, we must soberly realize that his return will bring sudden judgment. Number three, we must carefully plan to meet him ready and alert. And now number four, we must wisely serve Jesus. Because he's the one who determines our eternal destiny. Now, Jesus is going to use a story here that contrasts a wise servant with a foolish servant. And it's important we realize that both the wise and the wicked were servants in the master's household. Both the wise and the wicked in this story were given responsibility by the master to take care of the master's family. Both of these servants would have professed to love the master. Both of these servants would have said, yeah, I'm part of the master's household. Both would have said that they're living to serve the master. But in reality, what mattered was not the talk from their lips, but the walk from their lives. For the delayed return of the master only exposed the true condition of their hearts. In verses 45 to 47, we learn that the faithful servant will be forever blessed. Here, the master entrusts the well-being of his entire household to a servant while the master goes away for an extended time. And in the master's absence, this servant is responsible to feed and care for the master's family. Now, when the master finally returns in verse 46, and he discovers that his family has been well cared for, oh, how happy is that servant. Verse 47, truly I say to you, the master will set him over all his possessions. This is an extravagant reward beyond any expectation. The faithful servant is forever blessed, promoted to the highest position of honor and authority, made to be the second in command only under the master himself. And with this story, Jesus is teaching us that those who wisely serve as God's stewards, those who actively pursue faithfulness to God's family, those who seek to further his disciple-making mission for all the nations of the earth, oh, they will be forever blessed upon Jesus' return, because such faithful disciples will eventually reign with Christ himself in his kingdom forever. What a glorious destiny awaits the one who wisely serves God while waiting for his return. But then verses 48 to 51 teach that the wicked servant will be forever cursed. In verse 48, the wicked servant quickly makes his appointment over the master's family all about himself. He does not love the master. He does not look forward to the master's return. Instead, as soon as the master's prolonged delay removes any urgency of accountability from the servant's consciousness, verse 49 describes how he oppresses others, how he selfishly indulges in excesses of food and drink. See, this wicked servant is living for himself in the moment, completely ignorant of the realities of verse 50. The master will come back at an unexpected time. And when the master returns, it will be too late to rethink your life. It will be too late to rethink your priorities. There is no hope for repentance after the second coming of Christ. Instead, verse 51 describes this servant's eternal punishment. He will be cut in pieces. He will be put with the hypocrites. He will, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Loved ones, listen. This is Jesus's language for eternal hell. There is absolutely no hint in the Bible that there will be a second chance for anyone to be saved on the day of Christ's return. Jesus' second coming forever fixes the eternal destiny of every soul. The consequences of unfaithfulness are deadly serious. The stakes are high. Therefore, this passage is urging us to faithfully live for King Jesus while we wait for his second coming. We do that by taking his return seriously. We realize worldwide destruction of judgment is going to accompany his return. And then we carefully plan to meet Jesus and we wisely serve his family and his earthly mission as long as we live, regardless of how long delayed his return may be. So how will you respond today? I want to ask all of us, are you living for Jesus' return? As you review these four ways to prepare for Jesus' return, where is the Holy Spirit affirming you and where is the Holy Spirit convicting you? How would you live differently if you knew that Jesus was coming back this afternoon? Do you love his appearing? Like Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:8? Are you even now longing and yearning for Jesus to come and rapture you to himself and usher in the beginning of the end? Oh, there is such a great and undeserved reward for all who love the second coming of Jesus. For those who love God, they are the ones who love God himself. So let me ask you, do you actually love God? The only way you will come to love God himself is if you first understand how much he has loved you. So fuel your love for Jesus' return by recounting gospel truths to your own soul. Remember God's steadfast, covenant-keeping love for you that was expressed for you through the finished work of Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection. Or perhaps, are you toying with sin? Maybe Jesus' return seems far away for you. Maybe you've assumed you have at least two more decades left of your life to live on this earth. And so now you started to toy with the sins of greed or the sins of lust or the sins of apathy. Have you forgotten that Jesus could return for his church at any moment and thereby find you negligent in your disciple-making mission? Are you no longer fighting against sin? Have you given yourself to flirt with sin instead? Dear slave of Christ, everyone who hopes for Jesus' second coming purifies himself even as he is pure. God's Spirit wants to use the Olivet Discourse today to remind you that Jesus is coming back so that you would not waste your earthly life on yourself, but instead that you would live intentionally and eagerly waiting for his return. So how does Jesus' return motivate your greater faithfulness for his glory today? Oh, I'm praying that God will give every one of us greater clarity to know his will and the faith to repent and obey his word however he leads you. Because Jesus desires for every person here to joyfully be prepared for his return. Let's pray that even now he would come quickly. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, where our hope is not complete until you come back again, we are longing for the day when Christ our Savior appears. We are longing for the day when faith will turn to sight, when Christ our life returns. So help us, Father, please prepare us and help us to live prepared by your grace for that day. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's stand as we